Would you please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19? Judges chapter 19. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to the third and final major division of the book, and that is the twofold appendix found in chapter 17 through 21. If you have been present here for these expositions, you should know by now that the appendix describe events that take place earlier during the period of the judges, probably events that occurred not long after the death of Joshua. And as we come to the appendix, we see displayed before us the moral confusion of a depraved people. The events that are described in the appendix furnish evidence of the times in Israel, evidence of the spirit of the age during the period of the judges. Now, there are two items that are attached as appendices to the book of Judges. The first is Micah's idolatry and its consequences in chapters 17 and 18. The second is Gibeah's immorality and its consequences in chapters 19 through 21. From previous studies, you may recall that the book has a double introduction and a double conclusion. In the double introduction, the inspired historian focuses the attention of his readers upon the two problems which Israel faced as they came into the land and began to take possession of Canaan, the problem of foreign enemies and the problem of foreign idolatry. That's in the introduction. In the double conclusion, he reverses these two items. He deals first with idolatry and then enemies in the appendix. Only this time he describes not foreign idolatry and foreign enemies, but domestic ones. Israel's enemies were no longer external only. And Israel's idolatry was no longer external only. Now these things were internal to Israel. The tribes of Israel were fully capable of manufacturing their own idols and of fighting among themselves rather than the enemies of God. Now, for the past several Lord's Days, we've studied the first of two items found in the appendix, Micah's idolatry and its consequences in chapters 17 and 18. Here is an instance of the domestic idolatry that troubled the nation. You remember that Micah was a man who disregarded the word of God. He went ahead and set up his idols in his own household, set up his own worship center in his own home. First, he consecrates his son as priest. Then he consecrates a Levite as priest. And over time, his false religion morphs and mushrooms into the rival sanctuary at Dan and the false religion associated with that sanctuary. Jonathan, we saw, the grandson of Moses, officiated as priest at the sanctuary in Dan. So what began seemingly innocently, in one household, in Micah's household, eventually spread like a cancer to a whole tribe and eventually defiled a whole nation. Now this morning, we come to the second and the final item in the appendix, Gibeah's immorality and its consequences, chapters 19 through 21. These chapters describe the problem of domestic enemies within the nation of Israel. And here in these chapters, we have a disturbing instance of the disintegration of the tribes of Israel as they fight against one another rather than fight against the Canaanites. Chapters 19 through 21 are a unit. They are a single lengthy account, therefore should be studied together. Chapter 19 describes Gibeah's crime, which occasioned civil war. And then Judges 20 describes the war itself. And then chapter 21 describes what was done after the war in order to preserve the decimated tribe of Benjamin. So we can take these three chapters and arrange them very neatly under three simple headings. First, Benjamin's sin, chapter 19. Secondly, Benjamin's defeat, chapter 20. And then third, Benjamin's reconstruction, chapter 21. Now this morning, we're going to begin to take up the first of these concerns, Benjamin's sin, in chapter 19. And before we plunge in to this material, I must warn you, due to the sensitive nature of the narrative that is before us, some of this material may not be suitable for young children. Viewer discretion is advised. And I'm very serious about that. If you, like me, have found yourself to be disgusted at points and repulsed by some of the things that we've studied up to this point in the book of Judges, let me tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. More is coming. In fact, I believe this chapter, Judges 19, and someone might challenge me on this, but I personally believe this chapter is the most disturbing, decadent, repulsive chapter in all of Scripture. Not just the book of Judges, but the whole Bible. So brace yourself. The inspired narrator is concerned here to persuade his readers that Israel desperately needs a godly king, and he makes a good case. He makes a very good case. And if we're not persuaded of that after we read through this portion, well, then I don't think anything will persuade us. Now, you might think me a little strange, but in a sort of macabre, sort of morbid way, I have found various portions of the book of Judges to be somewhat humorous. They are so ludicrous. Ehud takes that dagger, puts it in the fat king's belly. Some of these things are so ludicrous, so absurd, that they're humorous in a sort of macabre way. But I confess, I find nothing humorous about this chapter. They are positively disgusting. There are two items that we'll consider in chapter 19 in connection with Benjamin's sin. Note, first of all, the setting of Benjamin's sin. The first 21 verses of the chapter. The setting of Benjamin's sin. And we're going to study the setting of Benjamin's sin under three headings. First of all, consider the hospitality in Bethlehem. Verses 1 through 9, the hospitality in Bethlehem. Now, we've already heard one tale about a Levite, chapter 17 and 18, in connection with Micah's idolatry. Now, we're about to hear another tale about another Levite. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 19. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night. Let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home." In the hill country of Ephraim, probably near Shiloh, and that was the same region where Micah's house was, he was from the hill country of Ephraim, there was another Levite, and he lived there with his girlfriend. Now, that's basically what a concubine was. It was perhaps a little more binding than a girlfriend, but certainly not as binding as a wife. It's interesting, some of the older commentators and writers, they seem to look with a bit more favor upon this relationship, this arrangement, than the modern ones do. But it's very clear that a concubine was, at best, a second-class wife. She was a woman who performed the duties of marriage without the same legal rights as a full wife. And so there's this Levite, and he lives with his concubine. And the concubine, at some point, is unfaithful to the Levite. So she leaves him and goes back to home to daddy in Bethlehem. 4 months pass, and the Levite decides he wants her to come back. So he travels to Bethlehem to persuade her to return. He's successful in that. She agrees to go back with him. And when he goes down, he takes his servant and 2 donkeys, one for her to ride on, because he fully expects that she will come back with him. The girl's father is very glad to see him. He's very hospitable to the Levite. And so the Levite and his company remain there for 3 days. They intend to leave on day 4, but the girl's father persuades them to remain again for another day. On day 5, they prepare early in the morning to leave, and the girl's father again prevails upon them and manages to keep them there until later the same day. Now, obviously, this father is sad. I believe he's sad about seeing his little girl leave home again, so he's trying to put off the inevitable for as long as possible. And probably there are many other cultural things going on with all this hospitality. This part is somewhat humorous, the way the father-in-law wants them to stay longer and longer and prevails upon them. That's the hospitality in Bethlehem. Now consider, secondly, the journey to Gibeah, verses 10 through 15. The journey to Gibeah. Now, to help you get your bearings, I would like you to try to imagine a map in your mind. And here's the map. There's several locations. They're basically arranged pretty much in a straight line, north to south. First of all, right at the bottom of the map is Bethlehem. That's the southernmost town. And then if you travel up about 6 miles, you come to a city called Jebus. Jebus was later known as Jerusalem. It was occupied by the Jebusites for many, many years, and not really thoroughly taken over and renamed until the time of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So you got Bethlehem, 6 miles north, you got Jebus, and then you go another 4 miles north of Jebus, and there's a town called Gibeah. That's a town of Benjamin, and that town is located about 20 miles west of the northernmost tip of the Dead Sea. So that helps you get your bearings where you are in Palestine. You go 20 miles west and a little bit north, and that's where this town of Gibeah is. And then you go about 5 miles north of Gibeah, and you come to another town called Ramah. And then you go 15 miles north of that, and you're up in the hill country. You're right around the territory of Shiloh in the hill country of Ephraim. So you got Bethlehem, north 6 miles to Jebus, north 4 miles to Gibeah, north 4 miles to Ramah, 15 miles north, and you're in Shiloh. I hope you can remember all that. Now, with that map in mind, let's read about the journey to Gibeah in verses 10 through 15. The journey to Gibeah. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. And the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. The Levite declines to remain with his father-in-law in Bethlehem any longer. So even though it was late in the day, he departs with the girl, his servant, and the two donkeys. They travel north to Jebus. And when they start getting in the vicinity of Jebus, the servant suggests that they stay there for the night because it's getting dark. The Levite determines that they will continue on to Gibeah or Ramah. He doesn't want them to stay in a city of foreigners. And so they travel on, and after sunset, they come into Gibeah where the sons of Benjamin live. And they get there and they look around Gibeah, and it seems like a nice enough place. Yeah, this will do very nicely. We can stay here for the night. Seems like a nice enough town. Strange, though, everyone's gone indoors. Boy, this town closes up early at night. You know, some places the sun goes down and there's nobody on the street. That's what this place is like. And strange, nobody speaks to them. Nobody shows them hospitality or offers them a place to stay. Quite a contrast to the hospitality that was shown in Bethlehem. But they figure it doesn't matter. We've got all the provisions we need. All we need is a place to sleep for the night. And so we'll do just fine here, staying in the open square of the city. Now, thirdly and finally, consider the hospitality in Gibeah. Verses 16 through 21, the hospitality in Gibeah. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" He said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. There is one person in the town who speaks to them, but he's not a native of the town. He's a visitor. He's there temporarily, perhaps on a work assignment, living temporarily in Gibeah. An old man who, just like the Levite, also happens to be from the hill country of Ephraim. And he asks the Levite where he's from, where he's going to. The Levite tells him, but he doesn't presume upon the old man's kindness. And he assures the old man that they have everything that they need and that they'll be fine spending the night in the open square. Now, the old man's response almost sounds like a warning. He says in verse 20, "Peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." There's an ominous ring to those words if you know what happens later on. Do not spend the night in the open square. It's not a good idea to do that, to stay there overnight. And in fact, as it turns out, it's not a good idea for them to be in Gibeah at all. Ironically, they might have been better off with the pagans in Jebus than they were with fellow Israelites in Gibeah. In this town, there's no hospitality as there was in Bethlehem. And as we're going to see, neither was there decency as there perhaps would have been even in a place like Jebus. Well, so much for the setting of Benjamin's sin. That's our first major heading in chapter 19, the setting of Benjamin's sin. Now consider secondly and finally the commission of Benjamin's sin, verses 22 to 30. There are two subpoints under this heading. Notice first of all the sin disclosed and described, verses 22 to 26. The sin disclosed and described. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him."
Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house, where her master was, until full daylight. Here's this old man, he's entertaining his guests. And a group of worthless men, literally sons of Belial, and there's a lot of discussion about what that phrase means, and I'm not going to get into that, but they're called literally sons of Belial. The idea is that they were lawless men. They were worthless men. They come and surround the house. And apparently, in this town, there were some of the rowdies of Gibeah who liked to get together for orgies after nightfall. Except these men didn't keep their activities indoors. They would bring it out on the streets. And they would also sometimes include guests who happened to be staying in the town. It wasn't safe to be on the streets of Gibeah after dark, just like it's not safe to be on some of our streets after dark. And all of this was understood from the old man's words and responses. Apparently all of this was understood to be a part of the regular nightlife of the town. And again, I would underscore that these are not practices that take place among Jebusites or Canaanites, as you might expect. These are activities that are taking place among the professing people of God. So these worthless fellows, they come and they surround the old man's house, and they pound on the door. And the word that's used here, they were beating on that door. They weren't just knocking or tapping on the doorbell a little bit. They were beating on the door. Apparently, these men were homosexuals who desired to have relations with the Levite. And in a scene that is reminiscent of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the old man offers these wicked men his virgin daughter as a substitute, along with the Levite's concubine, for the satisfaction of these men's desires. The parallels between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are unmistakable. They're deliberate, not only in terms of the actual events that took place in those chapters, but also in terms of the way the inspired historian lays these things out, the words he uses, the phrases. You can line them up side by side, and the similarity is deliberate. You can't miss it. And apparently this old man regarded the rape of his own virgin daughter preferable to the sodomy of these men with the Levite. But the men of Gibeah, they reject the offer. They don't like the idea. They want a Levite. And this Levite, he's determined that these guys are not going to have their way with him. So he grabs his concubine and takes her out to them. Unfortunately for her, there were no delivering angels in Gibeah, as there had been at Lot's house in Sodom. And the woman is out there. She's vulnerable. She is at the mercy of these men, and they brutalize her all night long. As dawn approaches, she manages to stumble and crawl her way back to the doorway, where she falls down dead and remains there until morning. Now, children, let me just explain and tell you that these men did very, very bad things to this woman. They treated her very badly, so badly that this lady died. Now that's the sin disclosed and described. Let's consider secondly and finally the sin discovered and declared. The sin discovered and declared. Verses 27 through 30. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let's go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up." The next morning, the Levite goes out. There he finds his concubine dead on the doorstep with her hands on the threshold. And that's not just some little literary thing that's unnecessary, not an unnecessary detail. The inspired narrator has put that in there. It's very picturesque. Her hands are on the threshold. It's a picture of her trying to get to safety. Amen. She's fearing for her life. She wants to get to the security of the house. She's trying to get to a safe place. She's reaching out for protection. All her hands are able to grasp is death. That's it. And this Levite, he comes out in the morning and he trips over her, as it were, at the doorway. He very coldly and callously says to her, "Get up. Let's go." But she answers him not a word, because she's dead. So the Levite picks up her corpse, places her corpse on a donkey, and they return home. And once they return home, then he takes a knife and cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends each one of the pieces all across the nation of Israel to the 12 tribes in a call for retribution for this horrific atrocity. This was a symbolic act by which the Levite would call the attention of the whole nation, call the attention to this crime, and then call the nation and summon it to punishment for the crime. Now we find a similar proceeding on the part of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7, there we read that Saul took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out as one man. Now I say that's a similar kind of a situation. It's not exactly the same, though. Is it not one thing to cut up an animal and send the pieces out parcel post across the nation, but a very different thing to do the same thing with a human corpse? Now, I'm sure that you will all agree with me that this is an extreme sample of depravity among the covenant people. An extreme sample. I bet if you were sleeping when you came in this morning, you're not anymore. I bet you're wide awake now. This is bad stuff. Nothing like this had ever happened before in Israel. And these events became proverbial. I think it was over 600 years later that the prophet Hosea speaks about these events, or he refers to these events in a general way. Hosea 9, verse 9, speaking of the people who were alive in his day, "They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah." Like other portions in Judges,
The graphic earthiness of this account is offensive, is it not? It offends our finer sensibilities. We don't want to read about these kinds of things. We don't want to have to think about these kinds of things. This is not what we came to church to hear about, is it? We came to church to hear about the gospel. We came to hear about Jesus Christ. We came to hear something encouraging and positive and helpful. These are not things that we want to think about. But the passage is a part of the inspired canon. And this is what is before us this morning. And it is a wake-up call, because it confronts us with the horrid reality of human sin and human depravity, does it not? This is how bad it gets. This is what man is capable of. Not because he's basically good or because he's inherently good in himself, but because he's essentially wicked and fallen and sinful. This passage confronts us with the horrible reality of sin. Sin is a disgusting thing. All sin is offensive and disgusting to a holy God. If you find this to be disgusting and offensive, how much more is all human sin offensive and disgusting to an absolutely holy God? And yet all Scripture, we're told, is inspired of God and profitable. All Scripture. Even this Scripture is profitable. Not all Scripture is profitable in the same way. Some Scripture is profitable by ministering comfort and promise and encouragements. This Scripture is profitable by setting before us, in all of its raw ugliness, human depravity. But under the blessing of God, even this can be profitable. Even this can be good for us. You may recall that when we studied the previous event in the appendix, that we saw that false religion breeds ungodliness and disobedience. So here we are. It should be no surprise to us that the previous account of Micah's false religion would be followed by this account concerning Gibeah's immorality. Perhaps as we've gone through this chapter, many questions have come to your mind. I have many questions about this chapter, and God willing, we'll come to some of those questions in a future study. But for now, in the time that remains, what I want to do is set before you one simple observation. Just one. And that is that chapter 19 sets before us four marks of a collapsing society. Israel is disintegrating. Israel is collapsing. And there are in this chapter at least four marks of a collapsing society. And I've taken these directly from Gordon Keddy's comments in the Welwyn series. If you want to read the very same things, you can just pick up the Welwyn series and read Gordon Keddy's comments on this passage. Mark number one of a collapsing society is widespread sexual immorality. Widespread sexual immorality, which is signalized in this account by the prevalence of open homosexuality. These men were unrestrained. Admittedly, it's a bit difficult to relate to these guys, isn't it? Their desires are so unrestrained, utterly without restraint. Gibeah was new Sodom. And as I mentioned earlier, the parallels, the similarities between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are unmistakable. The very same words are used, same expressions are used. Both accounts are precisely the same length to the word, the number of words. It's like deja vu. You read this, I read this somewhere else before, I've been here before. Yeah, Genesis 19. And this is intentional on the part of the inspired historian. He wants us to think of Sodom. He wants us to think of the wickedness of the men
of Sodom. He's deliberately wanting to remind us of this because he wants us to grasp the fact that the immorality here in Gibeah wasn't the immorality of a bunch of ignorant pagans. This was the immorality of the covenant people, which makes it all the worse. As a nation, we need to take a hard look at where the sin of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Gibeah took Israel. We are fooling ourselves if we think we can start to walk down the same road as these people did, but end up in a different place. Fooling ourselves if we think we can go down the same path and end up in a better place. A different place. And let us not single out homosexuality. That's not the only sexual sin the Bible speaks about. The Bible condemns all forms of sexual sin. And all forms of sexual sin are rife in our society. People hardly think anything of it anymore. Right? Things that used to cause people to blush don't make anybody blush anymore. Sexual relations of all kinds outside the bond of marriage are condemned by Scripture, but in our society, they are commonly accepted. Popular entertainer comes out of the closet. People applaud him. People praise him. Or if they don't praise him, they're just indifferent. Ah, big deal. Who cares? It's 2008. Come on. But not one person will stand up and speak a single word, not one word of disapproval or rejection. Not one person will speak a single word against it for fear of reprisals. That's the first mark of a collapsing society, widespread sexual immorality. There's a second mark in the text, a corrupt ministry. Here was this Levite. He was a man who was charged with the spiritual leadership of the nation, and yet he's living in an adulterous relationship. And apparently, nobody thought anything of it. Just like today, huh? Nobody thinks anything of it. That's really not a completely accurate statement. There is immorality and corruption among some ministers that some people are very upset about, and rightly so. But there are also expressions of corruption among so-called clergy people that nobody says anything about. Nobody's concerned about it. There are many in the churches who are responsible for spiritual leadership. They themselves are pedophiles. They themselves are homosexuals or lesbians or adulterers or fornicators. And in how many of these places there is no discipline? No church discipline. Right now the battle over same-sex marriage continues to rage in Protestant churches. The United Methodist Church, PCUSA, the Episcopal Church in America. I'm naming names. These are facts. It's not an opinion or a judgment. It's a fact. The battle rages over same-sex marriage. And whether or not same-sex unions and marriages ought to be condoned and have received the blessing of the church, the battle rages over these things. And the pastor of the largest church in America will not speak up and say homosexuality is a sin. He will not say it. I think you could push the guy in a corner and threaten to cut his toes off, and he still would not say it. Third mark of a collapsing society, a low regard for human life. Here's this Levite. We see what his love was like, don't we? To save himself, he sacrifices the concubine. And then the men of Gibeah, they treat the concubine like a piece of trash. to be used, abused, and then discarded. That's literally what the words say. Used, abused, and then thrown out. Now, what about our society? What person with any amount of sensitivity would argue that would say that partial birth abortion is not a savage act? Anybody with a thimbleful of sensitivity, who would say that? There was a recent piece on the network news. I was surprised it was on the network news. There was a mother, she was pregnant with twins. And throughout the pregnancy, they discovered that one of the twins had Down syndrome. And immediately, the doctors let the parents know that, well, you have a choice here, and whether or not you want to allow this child to come to full term. In fact, if you want the one twin but not the other, we can do that. It's called selective reduction. Sounds harmless enough. Selective reduction. Sounds innocent enough. You got twins, you want to get rid of one, keep one, that can be done, we can do it. Well, this couple chose not to abort the child. I don't know if they were Christians or not, didn't get into that, but they were pro-life. They did not believe that abortion was an option for them. And they complained because when they made their choice known, there was almost no help or advice or counsel or support to help them prepare to be parents of a Down syndrome child. As long as they were going to abort the child, there was all kinds of help for that. But when they said, no, we want to keep this child, there was almost no help or counsel available to prepare them to raise this child. Human life is cheap. Murder is common. School shootings are common. Suicide is common. Senior citizens die all the time in healthcare facilities. Not naturally of old age and not because of diseases, but from neglect and abuse. Happens all the time. Fourth mark of a collapsing society is the failure of the civil authority to hold up the law of God. Now, we see here clearly that the rule of law had broken down in Israel. And as we look around us, we see it breaking down in our nation. Abortion is a legal form of birth control. Prayer in schools and prayer in other public places. You can't do that. It's absurd. You can permit all these other perversions and atrocities, but you cannot pray, cannot lead people in prayer in a public place. How about racial discrimination? You know, things are a lot better than they used to be 30, 40 years ago. But I'll tell you what, racial discrimination is still alive and well in many places. Still. Pornography is legal and protected in the name of free speech. All sorts of godlessness is peddled off on the American people and called entertainment. And people pay money and watch it, including Christians, professing Christians. You see, when people choose to do what is right in their eyes, and they don't choose to do what's right in God's eyes. And these are the only choices, aren't they? If I'm not going to do what God says, what's right in His eyes, then that leaves for what's right in my own eyes. And that leads to perversion. Our own government operates less and less out of the principles of God's Word and more from abstractions like the will of the people, whatever that is. Or the closest thing we can get to a common consensus. That becomes more important than what's right in God's eyes. Trying to get closest we can to a common consensus. And other arbitrary notions of authority and governmental authority and governmental principles. Instead of doing what's right in God's eyes. And we may look at all of this in Israel and here in Judges chapter 19 and shake our heads and say, but I'll tell you what, our nation is not as far away from this as we might think. And surely all of this would crush us, would it not? And overwhelm us with despair, were it not for the hope of the gospel. This is dark stuff, isn't it? Who wants to look at this? We want to turn away from this and look at Christ. And look at the gospel, the hope of the gospel. All of this would crush us with despair were it not for the wonderful news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Among whom we are foremost of all. The wonderful paradox that Jesus Christ came not to save the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And this is our hope. You remember how I pointed out that these events in the appendix took place early on in the period of the Judges, not long after Joshua died. If you were God, what would you have done with these people? What would you have intended to do with these people? You would have been tempted to just cut them off and utterly wash your hands and start over or go somewhere else, deal with some other people. But what does God do throughout the book of Judges? He raises up judges. He raises up deliverers. He raises up saviors for the people. They sin against Him. They turn away from Him. They engage in these vile things. And what does God do? He raises up judges to save them. He is full of mercy and compassion. Full of mercy for those who will seek Him. And then what do we see in the judges? One after another, they fail. There's deliverance for a time, and then they fail. Israel needed a godly king. That's the point of the narrator. Israel needed a godly king. Thanks be to God, we have a godly king. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. A godly king who laid aside His royal robes to be clothed with what? To be clothed with the garments of our nature. If you could choose His royal robes and the garments of our nature, which would you pick? No contest. And yet, this king took upon Himself our nature, became one of us, to walk in our shoes so that He could sympathize with us in our weakness and so that He could live a life of perfect obedience to God, that perfect obedience none of us could ever render to God. And then to die an atoning death upon the cross, to die a sacrificial death, to suffer and die under the wrath of God in a way that we never could. Forgiveness and salvation are found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. And He will save all those who turn away from their sins and trust in Him. He will save all those who repent of their sins and believe upon Him. But as we close, I want to point out one more thing. Do you remember the words of Jesus to the Jews of His day? Remember He said to some of the Jews in His day, that if the miracles which you have seen had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. If the things you have seen had occurred among those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And then at the end of the passage, He concludes, therefore, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And can we not take those same words and transpose them over to our own day and apply them to ourselves? We haven't seen the miracles of Jesus, but I'll tell you, we know things about Christ. We understand things about the gospel of Christ that the Jews in Jesus' day couldn't even have dreamed of. We have seen Christ displayed before us in ways that they did not.
And if the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had seen these things, many of them would have repented. Same conclusion applies. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you if you don't repent and if you don't believe upon Christ. This is a sobering chapter. It's a nasty chapter. It is something of a mirror of our own hearts. Don't go fooling yourself thinking, oh no, that's not me. Suppose, I think it was in the reading, wasn't it? We didn't get to it, about the diary. 24-hour period, supposing that you made a diary of every thought and every act for a 24-hour period and then you lost it. And somebody else found it. What if that happened? What if there was a diary of every thought and every act you committed in a 24-hour period and then it got lost? Somebody else found it. I wouldn't want that to happen. But you see, we'll never take the medicine of the gospel until we first see how sick we are. As long as we're going around with these ideas that people are basically good and we need to be positive and I'm basically a good person and I'm basically good enough to earn heaven and get to heaven on my own, you will never take the medicine of the gospel. We cannot expect revival to come to our nation unless it begins with ourselves. How can we pray for revival if we're not revived? Things aren't right in our hearts. May God help us to take to heart the sobering lessons of Judges 19. Let's bow and pray. O Lord our God, You are the God with whom we have to do. You are the God before whom all things are laid bare. The God who beholds the evil and the good, the God whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You know us all together. We ask you, please, to search us out. Please send your Spirit and search us out. Convince us and convict us of our sin. And Lord, if we are not trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting Him with a faith that produces the fruits of love and humility and obedience, then Father, come and alarm us, distress us, make us to be disturbed and unsettled. May we find no peace, no comfort in anything until we find it in Christ. We thank you for this very sobering picture of human sin set before us in this chapter. Lord, it is sickening to us. It is painful even to read and look at. But we thank you, Father, for telling us the truth about ourselves and telling us the truth about our wayward, deceived race. And we thank you even more that you have sent Jesus Christ to be the deliverer of the sons of Adam. Thank you that you do not give help to angels, but you give help to the seed of Abraham. Lord, work in our hearts. Bring fresh repentance. Have dealings with those who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ. And may they flee to Him and find Him to be all the Savior that He promises to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.